Our text this morning comes from Joshua chapter 14. Because Joshua, the book of Joshua, is about fulfillment. I think it's appropriate for our first Sunday of the year in 2019 to look at what this mighty man, along with his friend Caleb, the great leader of Israel, has to say to us. I know that the new year, there's been somewhat of a discussion around my house about resolutions. I've asked numerous people, some of you, do you have resolutions? Did you make resolutions? And some of us make resolutions or resolve to change or do something each year. And so I found some examples of a few resolutions that motivated me, I'm not sure which way, on Twitter this week. And I quote, "I resolve to be a nicer person. Stop laughing. I can do this." Or, I quote, "My New Year's resolution is to be more assertive, if that's okay with you guys." Or probably my favorite, "I'm trying to complete my 2018 New Year's resolution list. To sum it up, I have 25 hours to lose 38 pounds. Serious suggestions only, please." Resolutions are about commitment, following through. And this morning, Joshua helps us understand what it means to commit. Caleb, his friend, wholeheartedly commits to the promises that God has given him. And in chapter 14, we find a man who has goals, because resolutions are about informing our goals. They're about helping us with our goals. And at this point, you would think that his goal might be retirement. I mean, he's 85 years old. He's worked hard, Caleb. He's lived in a faithful life. He's wandered in the desert for 40 years with the Israelites. And not at his own fault either. He deserves to rest. He deserves to be served. And yet he approaches this situation with a different perspective this morning. There's still work to be done after Moses has gone on. Francis Schaeffer, who someone you know has influenced our church through Pastor Dick, says in one of his books that Joshua overwhelmingly is important in that it stands as a bridge from the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament under Moses, to the rest of Scripture. It's the linchpin. Joshua is a book of fulfillment. It's a record of the fulfillment of the promises of God, the commitment of God to us, and our response and commitment to Him. Yet these promises that He gives are not fulfilled passively. These promises we participate in ourselves. And what I mean is that they aren't instructed to, we and they aren't really instructed just to simply wait on the promises of God in Joshua. There will be a role to play for you and I in regards to the promises of God in this life, in the reign of God and His people, in the kingdom of God. So let us look at Joshua chapter 14. We'll begin with verse 6 and end with the end of the chapter. There's some interesting names, so by God's grace, we'll walk through it together. "Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong as today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with their great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of the Kenizzites to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and the land had rest from war. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at your word this morning, I ask by your grace that you would open our hearts and our ears, and that you would remove any strongholds, any distractions, any devices that would hinder your word going forth, God, and that you would sovereignly implant it into our hearts, and that you would graciously and mercifully work it with patience in us, and that you would change us, God, for our sanctification and toward our glorification and for your glory. Be with us, speak to us, use broken vessels, use me a broken vessel, God, and help us to know more of you as we worship you with our mind. May you connect it to our heart. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So in Joshua, there are 24 chapters. If we were to begin in the first chapters of Joshua's, chapter 1 through 4, we'd find the Israelites finally entering the promised land. You have all of these books in the Old Testament, the first five books. They're wandering around. There's this back and forth between God and his people, sin and correction and discipline, and he brings them finally, 38 years later, it's 45 here because they've spent 7 years up until this chapter fighting the Canaanites in the land. And in chapters 5 through 12, they take the land. And there's a summary of this total campaign of war. There's a division. The Jordan River splits this countryside even to this day from east to west. And the east side of the Jordan was conquered by Moses and given to 2.5 of the tribes. And the west side of Israel was conquered by Joshua and given to 9.5 of the tribes. And through chapter 12, they've actually now set the boundaries of each clan, each tribe. 12 in total. But when you get to chapters 13, there's a different stage of fulfillment for us this morning that we find. Though the boundaries have been set, the tribes are commanded by God to actually possess the land. You see, we find leading up to chapter 14 that it's the Israelites who've broken the main forces, the main armies of these people. In other words, they have general control of the land. The big battles had been fought. The war had been won. The land had been conquered. But the blessings of these wars has been found wanting. Why? Why have the blessings of these wars been found wanting? Well, because the Israelites had not completely driven the people out of the land. The idolaters, those who had occupied the land, the compromisers. Therefore, they couldn't fully possess or reap the rewards of the land. There were pockets of impurity within this conquered nation, pockets of idolatry. And even though there were boundaries, they were still on an island in the midst of those who were not the people of God. And so God instructs the Israelites then to possess this land for themselves. It is their reward. And they are to participate in possessing this reward By removing these idolatrous people, by cultivating this land. Now, as we'll see, this land is a picture of home, right? It's typology. It's a foreshadowing. These are pictures. They're real things. They're pictures of something greater, something more. This home, a picture of, is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, new heavens and new earth. And we know that there are no competitors or idolaters in the kingdom of God because the king reigns. He reigns, Jesus himself. And there's a 1600s, you know, it's not official unless you reference a 1600 Puritan in a sermon. But in the 1600s, Francis Turretin, it's great, great works, so detailed. So I'm going to summarize something that he says about this. He says in his second volume that Israel's failure to be obedient resulted in their losing benefits of that symbol, the promised land. You see, the war wasn't over and the promise hadn't been fully realized because God required the participation. So what were these benefits? Well, these benefits are described as milk and honey. For some of us, the lactose intolerant, that's not a great reward. But from others, it might be milk being the staple of, second staple of the Hebrews, bread being the first. There weren't any keto clubs in ancient Hebrews. Honey being sweet, it's extravagant. It's not something you always come across. In short, these are images of the blessings of God, great and utter satisfaction that will be poured out on these people. But there cannot be no compromise. There cannot be a compromise when it comes to the blessing of God. So, with these people who continue to compromise and not taking the possession comes what we would say is concession. They concede. Concession of what? Concession of their blessings. And so this morning as we look at chapter 14 of Joshua, and we'll look some other passages as we move through here, we should understand that God calls us to wholehearted possession of His promises. Wholehearted possession of His promises in this new year. Commitment to being blessed by Him. And we'll look at a couple of compromises at first. We'll go with the negative stuff, and then we'll wrap it up with the positive stuff and the gospel stuff. But the first compromise that we find, in generally in this section, is actually comes from chapter 17 of Joshua. This compromise is actually basic greed and influence. It's, if you look at verse 13, it says, "Now when the people of Israel grew strong," they're finally strong enough to occupy this land, take it. "They put them being the Canaanites, to forced labor, and they did not utterly drive them out." So they have the ability, but they also have this greed. Why drive them out if they can work for us? So they require tribute and wages from these conquered people. They found themselves a moneymaker. They decided to reap the rewards of the promises of God in their own way. They would orchestrate a deal. The scripture tells us that what causes compromise is the position that they find themselves with wealth. This prosperity, it's almost like ancient prosperity theology. Now, I know theology at our church is sometimes mind-blowing to me in terms of where I've come from, but we all understand, first of all, that prosperity theology is radical. It's, you know, name it, claim it. We've talked about that before. There's no need to bring that up. There's an opposite extreme also, though, that I think maybe I should mention, is poverty theology, is this idea that we should live completely poor lives. This is not the picture, though, we find in both the Old and New Testament. What we find is kingdom theology. Kingdom theology. That we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. See, the focus, when placed in the right position, leads to the right place for us. And so, we're admonished to seek first this kingdom. This greed, this influence, this is, look, Twitter's one thing. You can look at any, just turn on any kind of digital device, and 30 seconds, you'll find prevalent greed prevalent desire for influence in our culture. I mean, social media in some ways is desire for influence. So I decided to go, this is a little bit of a risk, but I decided to go to someone who was really very vocally familiar with godlessness, Nietzsche, who was prevalent in terms of the absence of God. And Nietzsche tells us about our society and culture today, about this idea of greed, about this influence, this temptation for us. He says this, "What once was done for the love of God is now done for the love of money. For the love of that which at present affords us the highest feeling of power and good conscience. This greed is no new problem. It was here in the ancient Near East, and it's certainly here in our country today. It is a temptation. I think it's a temptation for all of us. The greed of the Israelites has become a competing God for them, a promise in and of itself. And Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 11 through 12. He warns us about greed over and over and over again. He says greed is not only the love of money, but it's excessive anxiety over money. It's worrying about money. And because of the greed of the people here, they become dependent on the Canaanites. And this leads them then to another compromise. This compromise is peace at all costs. The picture we have in Joshua is of a national, of the national Israel compromising with the instruction of God. This instruction, again, was to possess the land in order that they would be blessed. But the Israelites allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land. And if you read beyond Joshua to the next book given in the Bible, Judges, you'll see that the Israelites did not gain any more ground. They slowly, little by little, began to lose ground. And they continue to lose ground. Failing to obey and trust the promise of God to possess fully the land caused them to miss out. Their blessing begins to erode. They had not trusted the faithfulness of God. And they had not trusted God to do what He would do through them. And their lack of trust that God would bring them long-lasting peace results in a false peace, a peace of compromise. This peace of compromise, this compromised peace, again, is still tempting for us today. Even, you may have read, even recently, 3 weeks ago, National Association of Evangelicals and the Council on Christian Colleges and Universities, the compromise on the sexual ethic of personhood, the biblical category of personhood in terms of sexual orientation, the compromise that we see. But people don't understand, as the Israelites didn't understand, is that when you begin to build a barrier based on compromise from the very beginning, all you've done is just tear down that barrier yourself. There's no longer any religious liberty if you begin with compromise on biblical truth. All this doesn't get to the root of the issue, though. We have to get to the root of the issue. I've listed the place that it's found, Numbers 14, on your handout, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. You can turn there if you like. In Numbers 14, Caleb remembers back 45 years. Remember, Caleb and Joshua are the only two surviving men left of a generation. They've been wandering around the desert for 40 years. And the reason was is so that all of the people who didn't believe the first time they came into the land would die. So Caleb and Joshua are the only two remaining. And so he remembers back what happened some 45 years ago. In verse 6 of Numbers 14, it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out this land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them." That was the response. There's not even any in between. "Then all the congregation said, 'It's time to stone them.'" Rebellion. and fear. These are matters of the heart. And these are the matters that grow. They start small. And before you know it, you're ready to kill the messenger of God, the one who brings the promise. It's the opposite of faith and trust. Sin presents a facade of safety. When fear comes, it presents its form of safety in rebellion. Rebellion to take control. Rebellion to live the life that I want to live. A compromised life. It's a propensity to turn inward, to elevate myself without a perceived cost. But the cost is always more than we think it will be. This temptation to do this, to elevate self, may be because of familiarity. I mean, remember, the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt when this occurrence happened. The familiarity of a sort of restless or oppressive kind of security. Look at Joshua 14 again. Verse 7 through 8, he remembers. And he remembers their hearts. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Their hearts melted into rebellion and fear. Again, inward focus. But these two men trusted in the promise of God. They followed wholly with their hearts. Their heart, the seat of the emotions. For the people, the competition is in one's heart can present a rival vision of flourishing. Remember, these people have lived in captivity for hundreds of years. To simply survive under a more minimal oppression had substituted for flourishing. And I often think that's where we seek to find our rest, I think you and I. A minimal place of oppression. If Augustine's right, he famously said in his Confessions, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. We're okay sometimes, you and I, with minimal rest. The people followed up until this point. They knew who they were supposed to trust, but their default was still this minimalist view of rest. The illusion of control will be too hard to follow you into God's rest, they said. I think of this, and I don't want to use it too much, but kids, they make the best analogies, and we have one now, and we have another one coming, and so it's like sermon analogy. I mean, every day. And I'm reminded of this sort of minimalist temptation of rest for all of us every night with my child. Every night. I've consulted some of you on this, counseling. She's wonderful. I love her. I would die for her, and it's not even think about it. She melts my heart by looking at me. But when it's time to go to bed, she has a room that's safe. I provide for her. There is a guard dog, somewhat. You may have met him. Keeps the house safe. There's a heater in this room, keeps it much warmer and cozier than the rest of the house. I like it a little cooler. There's a humidifier, I don't even know what that does, but it's next to her bed. Next to that, there's a CD player that plays Christian music for at least a 3-hour loop. I hear it from the living room. There's a small Christmas tree in this room that lights up. There's another nightlight in this room that lights. There's a bed that's comfortable, it's safe for her. There are two pillows, one that's softer than my own. There's a book that she can read. There's a cup that she can drink. But every night, minimal rest. And here's the crazy thing. She begins to systematically throw these things overboard in protest, only hurting herself, not me. Minimal rest. If I were to take her out of that room, she would be whiny and cranky. But that's what she's used to when it comes to being tired. Minimal rest. We're satisfied with this minimalist view of rest. The Israelites were satisfied with this. But finally, they've come into the land of promise. the place of rest. And Caleb, his heart, it's just so, it's restless, but he's finally found his rest here. So how do we orient a restless heart? How do we orient our hearts to possess the possessions that God has given us, the blessings by the promises of God? We go to the person of promise. That's what we do. We go to the person of promise, the one who will not default on his promises. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, "It may be that the Lord will be with me and will drive them out as he said." Now, as we read that, whether you're in the NASB, the King James, or ESV, NIV, it looks as though there might be doubt. But if you really look at the Hebrew, the commentators say that this is not a form of doubt. He's not saying, well, it may be. The actual wording is hope. It's actually a form of hope. But it's a form of hope mixed with difficulty. So he knows it's not going to be easy. But he's got this hope that propels him through this task. Though we recognize the difficulties ahead, hope motivates desire. Hope affects our hearts. And the other two spies pushed away, if you read verse 8, it says, "But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the other people melt." They pushed out hope, but Caleb, in verse 8, says he wholly followed the Lord. His heart was God's. Verse 9, Caleb recounts that Moses swears that he should have an inheritance. That's what's driving his hope. "And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children.' Again, because you have wholly followed the Lord." Verse 14, "Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb." Why? Again, because he wholly followed the heart of the Lord. The Lord had his heart. And who gave him Hebron? Who gave it to him to possess? Well, the name of Joshua appears, this great warrior. He's older now. Joshua means the Lord is salvation, Yeshua, the Hebrew form of Isus, Jesus, the Savior. Joshua, the Lord is salvation, the person of promise. Joshua, the warrior who had conquered the main territory in western Canaan, where Hebron sat. And Caleb receives from the one who has conquered this promise. And it's to root out now for him a task of all the compromise in this city of Hebron. For us, this story, begun here, has for its ultimate fulfillment the inheritance of salvation. To root out the compromises in our own lives. The promise person, the promise maker, the Lord is our salvation, Jesus. He does not waver from conquering our sin and darkness. Yet, he calls us to work with him, to work for him, as he works in us to root out the compromises in our life. In the book of Luke, there are multiple passages, I think there's 8 total, where Luke records that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. It's called the narrative passage, the travel narrative. He sets his face toward Jerusalem. No distraction, no compromise. Satan offers him influence in the form of kingdoms. No compromise. He's resisted prestige and power, and the people try to make him king by force. No compromise. He resisted material gain, not even have a place to lay his own head. No compromise. And because he has conquered death, the forces of darkness, and the enemy of the kingdom, he has given you and I this new citizenship, this new place, this kingdom, a new home, a new birth, a new identity to possess without compromise for us. The new home, this new kingdom is God's reign. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the reign of God everywhere. It's the reign of God and the rule of God, which is broken into this earth, and it's broken in. He has a throne in heaven, and one day he will have a renewed earth for us, the land for us to dwell. And because he has already conquered sin for our justification, he has given us this citizenship in this new kingdom where he now reigns. And this kingdom is not just a matter of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual kingdom. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he's given us this Spirit for our new home, this new heavens, this new earth, eventually where we will occupy it with him face to face. And having been given this Spirit, who is God, he calls us to the power of that same Spirit, to possess that which we have not yet possessed. The power in Joshua given to Caleb was to conquer the stronghold of Hebron. The power given to you and I is by virtue of the Holy Spirit to break down strongholds in our own lives, strongholds of sin, pockets of sin that cause bondage through compromise. We see this new vision in Acts chapter 1. Remember, the Israelites still have this idea of the land on their minds. They ask Jesus in Acts chapter 1, "When will you restore the kingdom of Israel?" They ask him that. And what does he say? He says, "Wait here, because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit." He points to the kingdom facilitated by the Holy Spirit. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," he says, "and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and the entire world." This is the promise of God to you and I, to the church. I'm sending you the Spirit. He has the power of the kingdom. He's moving. He's spreading my reign. So what does this kingdom look like? Well, for you and I, it's the promotion, the recognition, the realization, and the commitment to the reign of God this 2019 year. The commitment to the reign of God. He tells us in Matthew 13, remember, he says, "What's the kingdom like?" Jesus says. "Well, it's like a treasure that's been planted in a field. What do you do then? You sell everything you have and you buy the field." That's what he says. This is the treasure, the kingdom, the reign of God. The reign of God promoted, realized in our families, in our church, in our city, in our lives. Citizens of this new kingdom, Spirit of God, he is a deposit for our citizenship in a new heavens and a new earth. And that begins now. It begins now. Citizenship of this new kingdom means for you and I now a new way of being. It means a new way of possessing the blessings of God. It means a new way of seeing our bodies. Bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A new way of understanding the law of God, as it is an act of grace to us, given to us to point out sin, to restrict sin. A new way of prioritizing the gifts given to us, using them whether at work, what we're called to, or at church, in our families, or for the glory, ultimately all for the glory of God. A new way of experiencing the ethics of the kingdom for our own good. A new way of experiencing the fruits of this Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's a new way also of engaging suffering in this new kingdom. Suffering with the comfort that God will work everything together for our good. It means, as a citizen of this kingdom, this land, what will become eventually the land, this kingdom, we have a new place reserved for ultimate rest forever, free from sin, free from bondage, free from compromise, where Christ our King reigns. So we hold tight to what God has promised, sealed with his Holy Spirit. For in Christ he has conquered death, and he now calls us to possess eternal blessings indeed. Let us pray. Father, as we encounter your word, we ask, God, that your kingdom would go forth. That by your Spirit you would work in us to commit and possess that which you have taken for us. Through the death of your perfect Son, the greatest act of love and grace and mercy, would you help us to take our cross up daily this next year to follow you? We ask this. We ask for your grace. We pray this in your Son's name, for his sake, our sanctification. Amen.